Well, let's consider the gospel according to John. We are in John chapter 6 this morning. If you would take your Bible and open there, and if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by in front of you. You can grab that copy, and you'll find John chapter 6 on page 891. We're going to look at verses 22 to 29. John chapter 6 opened with Jesus feeding a crowd of 5,000 plus people, and then later that evening walking on the water to meet his disciples in the middle of the lake or sea of Galilee, and then usher that boat and the disciples miraculously to the other side immediately, as John says in verse 21. And these two pictures of Jesus interacting with both the crowds and his disciples, they portray to us God's glory in the person of his Son, but also God's grace in the person of his Son. They're written here and recorded for us so that we would just marvel and worship God's Son. And we need to keep these pictures in our mind, because there is so much that keeps us in this world every day and the goings on from looking up and marveling and worshiping God's Son. We're just distracted. And these pictures return us to our true purpose for even existing, to know God and to worship Him. Don't let go of these pictures we've seen here early in John 6. But also don't let go of the reality that the crowd that Jesus interacted with in John 6 did not want to know Him or worship Him. They wanted to seize Jesus for themselves, to co-opt Him for their own purposes and desire, to make Him their servant rather than being seized by God to be worshipers of His Son. John, as we enter verse 22, he returns our attention from the disciples as they were miraculously ushered to the other side of the Sea of Galilee by Jesus. He returns our attention now to this crowd. And in doing so, he paints really a fascinating portrait here of two seekings. On the one hand, there is this crowd that is seeking for Jesus selfishly. And on the other hand, there is Jesus who is seeking individuals out of this selfish crowd savingly. It's a fascinating portrait here, and it carries all the way through the end of John 6. As typical in John, the contrast between these two seekings is stark. But what I want you to see is that in this contrast is life and death. Let's look at the text. The passage begins with somewhat of a confusion about where Jesus is the next morning after he has miraculously walked across the lake. Look at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, When did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The first thing we see here is that the crowd is seeking Jesus, verses 22 to 26. Verse 22 is really picking it up in the middle of the action, so let's do a quick recap of what happened the previous day. As we saw last week, the whole area is bounded by the Sea of Galilee, which is just about three times bigger than Lake Ulaga. Jesus had previously sent his disciples out in pairs all around the northern end of, all around the Sea of Galilee, actually, to go into all the towns of the area of Galilee and heal the sick and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the last few months have been going on. And that broad preaching and healing had created quite a stir among the areas of Galilee. And so when Jesus and his disciples gather back near their home base in Capernaum, there is such a stir there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee that the attention from the crowds was so intense that they cannot even find time to have a meal together. Let's zoom in here on a little bit on the Sea of Galilee. So what happens, since they can't find time to have a meal together, Jesus procures a boat and says to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake for a little bit of a sabbatical away from the crowds and rest and refresh. So that's what they do. And yet the crowds see him going, run around the northern end of the lake and meet him when he gets there. What does Jesus do? He has compassion. He heals the crowds. He teaches them of the kingdom all day. And when they won't leave, he miraculously takes five loaves and two fish and multiplies them enough to feed the entire crowd where they have full to eat with 12 baskets full left over. The crowd responds in verses 14 and 15 to this sign that he did, recognizing Jesus to be the prophet that Moses said would come, the great prophet, the ultimate deliverer. And yet, rather than responding like Moses told them to respond in Deuteronomy 18, listen to him, they rather are about to seize him, march on the capital, and proclaim him king. But Jesus will not be co-opted by them, and so he first dismisses his disciples, puts them back in the boat to go to the other side, then dismisses the crowds, and he himself goes up further on the mountain to pray alone. As the disciples are going, the wind tortures them all night. They only make it halfway across the lake. Jesus meets them there in the middle of the lake and ushers them to the other side. And this is where verse 22 picks up the story. Though many in the crowd went home when Jesus dismissed them, either that night if they were close, or camped that night on the hillside, and then early in the next morning were returning to their home. But there were some in the crowd, verse 22 tells us, that remained on the other side. They stayed there, more likely the very zealous ones who want to take Jesus and make him their king. And so the next morning, they're looking for him, but he's nowhere to be found. So verse 22, when they saw that only one boat, there had only been one boat there, the boat that Jesus and his disciples came in, and the disciples got in that boat alone and left off. Jesus must be here somewhere. They are confused. In addition, verse 23, there are those down in Tiberias on the far side of the lake who, when Jesus went across the lake with his disciples, they did not run around the top shore of the Sea of Galilee. Rather, they went south to the harbor that's at Tiberias. They got their boats there, and they sailed across the next morning to the place where they anticipated Jesus would go. When they got there, they found this crowd remaining who was looking to make Jesus king, and they said, "Well, where's Jesus? We don't know." This zealous crowd feels like they've missed their opportunity. This was their ticket to the good life. And so, verse 24, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They say to the people who just arrived in the boats from Tiberias, "Hey, we don't know where he is, but we bet he's gone back somehow to Capernaum without us noticing. Can we hitch a ride in your boat and head over there and let's find him?" They're still zealous on this mission to seize Jesus and make him king. Let's not let this chance get away from us. And so they get in the boats and they go across the lake. Jesus and his disciples had landed, Matthew and Mark tell us, a little south of Capernaum in the area of Gennesaret. And yet these seeking individuals land there on the northwest shore and eventually find Jesus, verse 25 tells us. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They've spent almost the entire day looking for him, trying to figure out where he is and how he got there, and they finally find him, and the first thing on their mind is to satisfy their curiosity. "When did you get here?" That's what they ask him. Perhaps another miracle has occurred. He'll tell us about the miracle. We'll be amazed again. Remember what brought these particular people to be seeking for Jesus. John tells us twice, back in verse 2 and in verse 14. They were seeking him in order to see the signs that he was doing. That's all they wanted, to see the signs that he was doing. It was their basic motivation for seeking Jesus, as it seemed was their motivation throughout much of Jesus' life. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 16, they were seeking a sign from him. "Show us a sign. If you are who you say you are, show us a sign. We want to see it." Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "The Greeks seek for wisdom, but the Jews seek for signs." They wanted to be amazed. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Seeking after Jesus, to see the power that he has, to see the signs that he is doing, that's not altogether bad, if you're going to respond to what the signs tell you about Jesus. If, as Moses had instructed them, upon receiving the prophet that is to come, if you begin to listen to him, do what he says. But these people did not want to read the sign. They just wanted more signs, more miracles, more healings, more bread, more power for ourselves. And thus, Jesus says to them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. No longer is it possible that you're just curious about what the signs that I do might say about me. Now, your true motivation has been exposed for what it is. You just want more bread. You just want me to miraculously provide ease for you." Or as Paul would say it in Philippians 3:9, "Their God is their belly. They are enemies of the cross." You just want more stuff. You just want me to provide for you all the pleasures that this world has to offer. That's where your mind is. That's where your heart is. That's why you're seeking me, Jesus says, verse 26. It may look like you want to see signs, but what it really is you just want more bread. You're not coming to me to listen and receive. You're coming to me to take and demand of me. And I think this is the lesson we need to learn from this crowd seeking Jesus, that it is possible to seek Jesus even vigorously, this part of the crowd, much more vigorously than even the rest of the crowd, but to do so for wrong reasons and therefore be rejected by Jesus. Jesus is about to rebuke the crowd in verses 27 to 29 and seek to correct their misplaced desires. They were seeking Jesus only for their own benefit. And I think this is where many in our own culture get the gospel wrong, thinking somehow that the gospel is all about good news for me. Forgiveness for me. Not go to hell for me. Streets of gold for me. That's not the essence of the gospel, nor all that it is about. That's a distorted and truncated view of the gospel, if that's all that someone is interested in. Those are side benefits, not the primary purpose of the gospel. The gospel is about being reconciled with God, about one's returning to God to be a worshiper of Him, being put back in a right relationship with God, restoring one to being a worshiper of God, a listener to the one whom He sent. How can the gospel, God's gospel, how can it result in good news for you, but not be good news for God? How could it be about all about you, primarily about what you need and what you want? How could the gospel be only about that? How could it be about men receiving from God, but not about them beginning to love and worship God? But I'm afraid in our culture, this is how the gospel is portrayed. It's about what you get from God, and it has nothing to do with what you give to God. It has nothing to do about a relationship with God, only about you getting what you want out of God. What did Jesus say back in chapter 4 to the woman at the well? Verse 23. The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is why He sent His Son into the world, to reconcile men to Himself such that they would be true worshipers of Him. Did Jesus say in that text that the Father is seeking to hand out pardons and palaces in the eternal realm? No, He's seeking true worshipers. This is the end game. A worship that, yes, does humbly receive pardon and palaces from Him as the only one who can give such thing, the forgiveness of sins. But primarily that granting are the benefits to those who have a heart to see God as the source of all things. Of course I come to God for pardon and eternal hope, because He's the only one I can come to. And how do I come? I come humbly as a worshiper. I cannot manufacture this for myself. I must look to God even to be reconciled with him. I come to God as the source of all things, the one who is worthy of all things, even worthy of myself, the one who is designed to belong to God. See, this is the gospel in its fullest sense. Not just what God gives men, but how men are reconciled to God. The good news of restoring men to the worship of God has profound implications for how we think about communicating the gospel message and how we think of living now under gospel reconciliation. This has always been the plan, to restore men to their place of true worship of God. Think back to the time of Exodus from Egypt, way back in the Old Testament. God powerfully rescues his people with 10 plagues from the oppression they are suffering in Egypt, and he protects them at the Red Sea through Moses' deliverance, opening the sea they walk through. He destroys their oppressors there in the sea. Why did he do that? What was that all for? We find out next, because where do they go from the Red Sea? He takes them to Mount Sinai, where he enters into a covenant with them, and he tells them what that covenant is all about. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, "You will be my treasured possession among all the peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. You will belong to me. You will be reconciled to me. You will be my possession." That's what it was for. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 essentially repeats this for the new covenant. You are like those people then. You are now in Christ a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul puts it this way: "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, our own rebellion, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." It's almost an exact repeat. This is the plan, that we would be the possession of God. We would belong to him. We would be his people. We would be his worshipers. And so, for this crowd to seek Jesus not to be his possession, not to worship him, not to listen to him, not to follow him, not to obey him, but just for more bread? This is not the gospel response. And this is what John is pointing out. They sought Jesus not ultimately for him, but for them. But they're seeking Jesus. Yes, they are. Wrongly. And Jesus is neither glad nor honored that this crowd wanted to gain food or even the kingdom from him. On the surface, it looks like they love Jesus. They would sing his song. They will be devoted to him. But it never was about him in their hearts. It was only ever about them. How about you? How about me? I think each one of us needs to do a thorough and fearless inventory of our own heart about why we seek Jesus. Is it only for what I might get from him? Or is it ultimately about what I might give him? The difference is life and death. Jesus said to a very similar crowd back in chapter 5, verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. May Jesus never say that about any of us. So if this is not the right response to Jesus, what is? Well, Jesus is about to tell us as he compassionately begins to seek out individuals within this selfish crowd. Point number two, Jesus seeking the crowd. Jesus responds, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, this crowd was exerting quite a bit of effort to gain treasure on this earth, if we can put it in those terms. Food, power, healing, and Jesus is our ticket to all of them. They're working. I mean, they're running around the top of the Sea of Galilee. That might have been an 8 or 10 mile journey for them. They're sailing boats from Tiberias over to the Golan Heights. They're searching, they're hunting. They go back to Capernaum. Where is he? They're seeking around until they find him. They are working really hard. But what is all this effort for? Jesus tells them it's for food that perishes rather than for food that endures to eternal life. Oh, what's up with this food? Well, I mean, Jesus is just using food as a metaphor because he's dealt with the bread that he multiplied, and that's what they want more of. And so he's not actually talking about food you eat. He's using food as a metaphor for that which is consumable and gone. It represents anything in this world that this world might provide you in the way of pleasure or power or prestige, but ultimately it's going to fade and it's going to be worthless in the long run. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus, he drew this contrast between the food that perishes versus the food that endures to eternal life in various other metaphors and as he taught. For instance, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, kind of sounds like the food that perishes, and where thieves break in and steal, but, contrast, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see it? Treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. Food that perishes, food that endures to eternal life. He'll say later in Matthew chapter 6, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, and or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Do you hear what he's saying? Get your mind off of the things that consume you in this life. Get your mind off of that which is going to perish ultimately. The Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things. The people who don't know God. The people who don't have any sense of eternity. But at the end of Matthew 6, seek first his, God's kingdom. Let that be where all your work is going, where all your effort is, where your mind is, and his righteousness. All these things will be taken care of. You set your mind there. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23 and 24, he says it in a different way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself all that this world might provide for himself, and rather follow me. Whoever would save his life in this life will lose it, ultimately. But whoever loses his life doesn't focus on what he can get now, for my sake, ultimately will save his own soul. The difference here is life and death. Don't spend your time working for what this life can provide you when eternity is in view. This is Jesus' message to the crowd. I want you to see five particular things here. One, I want you to see focus. This is what Jesus is driving at. What are you focused on? Even when you come to me, what are you focused on? Where are your desires? What do you want? What do you think about? What are you obsessed over? Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 3 to those who do claim to follow Christ. Paul lays it out. He says, look, seek the things that are above then, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. Whether in your initial coming to Jesus or in your everyday living for Jesus, this applies. This is Jesus' message to the crowd. And so what do we take from this? We take, look, do you want to be responding correctly to Jesus? Do you want to have a true gospel response to Jesus? Then set your mind on Jesus, his kingdom, his righteousness, his glory, and not your own. It's as simple as that. More particularly, stop thinking about gaining pleasure, power, whatever in this life. Put it out of your mind. Because if you don't put that natural, compelling desire for what you can gain right now out of your mind, you may find that you're going to the right place, Jesus, but you're going for the wrong reason. And he will not receive you like that. Focus. Second thing I want you to see is just Jesus' emphasis here on work. What did he say? Do not work for the food that perishes. That sounds very familiar to us. Yeah, no works, don't work. But that's only in contrast. Not to not working, but what you're working for. For, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. It's not an absence of work. It's actually an encouragement of work. Effort, labor, striving, sweat, seeking. Responding to Jesus is not easy in any stretch of the imagination. You think about that for a minute. It is not easy to respond to Jesus, both initially for salvation. It takes you denying yourself entirely and following him. Jesus put it in terms of take up your cross. That's a cool little metaphor, but in Jesus' day, it was an agonizing death. Work. But it's also work on a daily basis. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Go through the agonizing work of being my servant, following me rather than following your own desires. It cuts against the grain of everything natural within us. It's a fight. And it will press you and stretch you. And if you don't feel the strain of that, then perhaps you're not working for the food that endures to eternal life. It's all just too easy. It's all too just in line with everything in this world. if it's not a fight for you, if it's not a strain for you. I'm not talking about just merely doing outward religious things, like you have this list of things you have to do, and see, I'm working so hard, I'm doing all these things. I mean, Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Things like praying and fasting and tithing, like you got your list and you're just working hard at doing those things as if somehow that's all the work that's required. Jesus takes the Pharisees to task for the way they were doing those things. He says to them, when you pray, do not use big words or repetitious phrases to sound impressive. When you fast, don't make a big show of it. Don't sound a trumpet. Or when you give, don't sound a trumpet. Right? Those are all outward works that you might work hard at, but why was Jesus getting onto the Pharisees for those things? Because they were just doing it so that men would see, that they would just gain cred in the present. It wasn't really for God after all anyway. So it's not a matter of just working hard at religious things. That's not the issue, and that's not even what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the hard work of the heart. If Jesus, he's not saying don't pray, don't fast, don't tithe. He simply say, careful how you're doing it. Make sure your heart is engaged. When you do pray, when you do fast, when you do tithe, do it in secret. Make it from the heart. That's where the real work is going on, in the heart. That's what God alone sees. That's what will last forever. Like, you know, the food that endures to eternal life. It's not in the absence of praying, fasting, tithing, etc., but it's the heart with which you're doing them. That is worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that is what the Father and Jesus are seeking for. Not praying to gain yourself favor from Jesus or those around Jesus for your great piety or humility, but simply in order to honor and worship Jesus because he is worthy of you to bring your circumstances and all of yourself to him. That's why you're praying. And friends, that is the hard work of praying that way. We want to pray just to get what we want for the next step in life, rather than coming to the Lord to be a worshiper of him and just laying ourselves out before him and saying, oh Lord, I have trouble. I want to be a worshiper. You are the source of all things. You are the one who controls all things. And so I just come and lay my worship out before you in the midst of my troubles. You do what you believe is best. That's the hard work of worship. If he is gracious and blesses in some tangible way, so be it. But your heart is one that just takes my circumstances and comes before you in worship. Jesus is going to give the central essence of this true working for the food that perishes in just a second, but let me just drill down a little bit further on this issue of worship, particularly when we're praying. Let me just take that one example and just kind of drill it down a little bit further. I just want to expose what John Piper actually uncomfortably calls adulterous praying. It's just a little application here. What is adulterous praying? Well, we see it all over the Old Testament, but we see it most pointedly in James chapter 4. Can you turn in your Bible to James chapter 4? As an example of what we don't want to be doing, what is very much like this crowd in John 6. James chapter 4. He begins by simply saying, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? John Piper says in his book, God is the Gospel, adulterous praying is when we pray to pursue God's gifts, not God himself. See, James 4, prayer is in view. Verse 3, you ask. You're asking God, but you're asking wrongly. What is the wrong? Well, verse 3, because you want to spend what you get from God on your passions, your own desires. It's about you. And that's why you're approaching God to demand of him, to take from him, but not give to him. That's adulterous praying. John Piper says, the picture in this text is that God is our faithful, generous husband. And so we go to him and ask for, say, $50. And he gives it to us. And we take the $50 and walk down the street where our illicit lover has a room to spend it on our passions. That's adulterous praying. James says God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us. Meaning God wants your heart when you pray above all other things. God will not be a mere dispenser of gifts to those who have no delight in him. So how do we avoid then such adulterous prayings? Because we are to bring all of our requests to God. We are to present our requests to him. So how do we avoid this wrong? Will we do the hard work of listening to how Jesus himself teaches us to pray? Remember when his disciples asked him, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, pray then in this way. Before we ever ask, give us this day our daily bread, we pray, hallowed be your name. My whole heart attitude as I come to you says, hallowed be your name. Let your name be holy. Let your name be honored. If I come to you with a request for bread in my hand, it is only in the sense that I am coming to you as the giver of all of life, but I am ultimately desiring much more than bread. What I truly desire is that you would be honored. If you choose to give me bread on this particular occasion, I will receive it gladly with much thanksgiving and seek to use that energy that bread gives me for your glory. But my whole prayer is ultimately, hallowed be your name. I am a worshiper. That's how we avoid adulterous praying. And that is hard work. It's humbling, difficult, yet exhilarating work of a total reorientation of our heart from what is natural to us, just to demand what we want to seek for God's glory. And that's exhilarating. That's where the joy is. That's what God's design and his gospel is for, that we would be that kind of people. Both in our initial coming to Jesus for salvation and in our daily walk with him. In this way, we work hard to take up our cross daily and follow him, which means ultimately worship him. We die to self and live as God's precious possession. That's the work. But Jesus makes an additional statement. Turn back to John 6. A critical one in verse 27 about this food that endures to eternal life. It's not about just doing the right thing. It's not about just kind of the right kind of worship. It is about the source of eternal life. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. To whom am I looking? To whom am I worshiping? I get my eyes off of all that this world can provide, but who do I turn my eyes to? Who do I listen to? Who do I follow? The Son of Man, whom God set his seal. Only from Jesus and nowhere else. The food that endures to eternal life does not come from Muhammad. It doesn't come from the Pope. It doesn't come from Joseph Smith or any other would-be pretender. God bestowed his seal, Jesus says, on the Son of Man, Jesus himself. How? How do we know God has bestowed his seal on Jesus? Well, by previously making prophecies that came true when he came. By his virgin birth. By the voice from heaven at his baptism and at his transfiguration. By the veil of the temple being rent in two from top to bottom at the moment of his death on the cross. By his own resurrection from the grave. By his bodily ascension into heaven, and by Jesus sending his Spirit into the heart of all who trust in him. That is how God has set his seal on his Son. If any other man wants to try to get me to follow his path for eternal life, I just got 7 criteria that guy's got to come up with. You look like that, I'll follow you for eternal life. But if you don't look like that, I'm not following you. There is only one whom God has set his seal, and it is his Son, Jesus Christ. In the past, the Father spoke to the Father, or God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Friends, let us not give any credence or any pass to any pretender upon whom God has not set his seal. Only his Son, and only mediated through his word. That's the source. But I want you to see also what Jesus said is the gift, which the Son of Man will give you. It is not about earning your way or buying your way into God's favor. Eternal things are not earned by you as if they could be, mortal man that you are. Nor do eternal things arise from within you. They are entirely foreign to our now natural constitution as those dead in transgression, born in Adam, enslaved to sin. We can't gen up the eternal things. They must be given to us by God through Jesus. You can't buy your way into heaven by any means of penance or baptism or piety. As close as the scripture ever gets to saying anything like that is Isaiah chapter 55, where the prophet calls out to the people, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy from me wine and milk." Well, sounds like I'm buying something. Come buy without cost. Without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy, Isaiah says, on behalf of God? Rather, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. That sound like you're buying something to me? Doesn't sound like it to me. Sounds like you just come and receive from God and give him your worship. And it is in this sense that Jesus points in verse 29 to the single work which is necessary for salvation, and that is belief. Upon hearing Jesus say in verse 27, work for the food that endures to eternal life, verse 28, they say to him, oh, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? I mean, that's the right question, except one small correction. They ask about the works of God, plural. Like, what's the long list of things I must do to gain eternal life? Tell me about the works that I must do. And Jesus corrects them in verse 29. He says, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Singular. There's only one work that God requires of you. Believe in him whom he sent. It's not a multitude of religious duties or expectation, but rather boils down to one thing. And you get this right, everything will be right. Again, the contrast is stark. You're going to be with these crowds? You want to get your mind on all of what you can get from Jesus for yourself? Or on the other side, what Jesus says. This is the one thing. Believe on him whom God sent. Believe, trust, rely, accept, receive Jesus as the only Savior. Your only hope. The final sacrifice for your sin. Receive him as true Lord whom you listen to. The only mediator who intercedes for you. The ultimate king whom you gladly serve. The final judge who writes his righteousness on your record of guilt. The total sovereign who decides every detail of your life. Receive him as such. The righteous lawgiver whose word is your sure guide. The good shepherd who you would follow anywhere. And the glory and grace of God in human flesh who came to dwell among us, whom you bow down before and worship and love and emulate. Believe in him. Receive him like this. What you get from him is whatever his glorious grace decides to provide you according to his promises and his character. But what you give to him is your whole heart in worship and love and gladness over him. As you have received Christ Jesus in this way, Paul says, so walk in him. Colossians 2:6. You get it? This is the life. It's not just about coming to Jesus for a transaction to get eternal life, and then I'll go about my happy way. I come to Jesus full-hearted like this, receive this one, and as I have received him in the beginning, I so walk in him every day of my life by faith, by believing what he said in his word, by believing on him. This is the gospel, that we become the people of God and that he becomes our God. This is the good news. These are the glad tidings. This is the song from age to age that we sing. I hope every single one of you is singing it. I hope every single one of you is rejoicing in it. And I hope every single one of you can help others around you understand it. This is our message. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, such good news. though it involves our death, though it involves our own denial of all this world might provide us, you are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure hidden in a field by which we sell all that we have and buy the field. You are our treasure. You are the one who has the words of life. To whom else will we go? No one. Oh Lord, help us to understand what it is to truly believe you, and to seek you for yourself rather than what you might give. This is hard work for us. We admit it, we acknowledge it, everything works against it, but by the power of your Spirit, let us keep our eyes on the glory and the grace that you displayed when you lived among us, and the promise of a redemption and a salvation yet to be revealed for all who long for your appearing. Oh Lord, change hearts this morning. Reorient us to how we ought to be and respond to you. And may you receive glory as you do it. This is our prayer and our desire and our joy and our delight. In your precious name we pray. Amen.